Mark chapter 13 is a great part of Scripture where Jesus talks to us about his second coming. Now in the Bible, God separates himself from other idols and false gods by his ability to tell the future. Through the prophet Isaiah, he said, "What other God is there that can tell you the end from the beginning?" And that's one of the things about the Bible that we love so much is that it's accurate in its predictive prophecy. And of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming, Jesus fulfilled them. But then the Bible has many more about his second coming. And that's one of the core things that we believe as Christians is that not only did Jesus die for our sins and was he buried and that he rose from the dead and he ascended back to the Father, but he's coming again. And so it's with excitement that we think about this and we study this. And we find this passage, a similar passage, a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, as well as in Luke chapter 21. And this is what's known in the Bible as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave this sermon to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And so we come to chapter 13 of Mark, and it says there in verse 1, that as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this part of Scripture that we learned so much about. And just the whole concept, the idea that you are coming again for us. Lord, it just gives us faith and encouragement. And Lord, when we look around us at the world, we see that there's really not much hope for mankind. When we look at the wars and the way that politics is going, the only place that we find real hope is that you will come again and bring us into your kingdom. So Lord, help us to learn tonight from what your word says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, of course, this is Wednesday. Not only today, but it's Wednesday in the Bible as well. It's the last week of Jesus' ministry. He's going to be crucified at the end of the week. And many of the gospel writers will put a lot of emphasis on these last days because these are the last words of Jesus in person to his disciples. Now, thank God that these aren't the last words that he would give to us because the whole New Testament was written by the apostles who Jesus promised ahead of time that they would write his words through the power of the Holy Spirit. So these aren't the final things that Jesus had to say to us. In fact, in the book of Acts, it was Luke who wrote Acts, and he says, "I told you about the other things of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke, but that was just the beginning of all that he began to say and to teach." And so the teaching of Jesus is continued by the Holy Spirit through the New Testament. So thankfully, when we talk about things like the last days or when Jesus comes again, we have the New Testament to help us. But this is one of those places where, of course, it is Wednesday. In a couple of days, Jesus will be betrayed, and he will be sold for silver by Judas, and then he'll be put on a cross to be crucified. And 3 days later, he would rise again and appear to his disciples. And here in these last days, he's in the temple. And we read that he's come in, and they've examined him. They've criticized him. They're trying to find a fault with him, but he's just perfect. His doctrine is perfect. His behavior is perfect. His loyalty to God and to the nation of Israel is perfect. His teaching is perfect. They can't find anything wrong with him because he was like the Passover lamb. The lamb had to have no blemishes, which was sacrificed. And so he would fulfill that type. He was a lamb that was a sacrifice that had no blemishes. And then he comes in, and remember how he threw out the money changers. It's not just you and I that hate to see greedy ministers. Jesus hated it too. And when he went into the temple and he threw out all those criminals, those crooks, and he pretty much took over the temple. Now, during this time, he was teaching the people, and one of his disciples, it says there in verse 1, he said, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." He was, like many of the people, most of the people, all Israel really, was really impressed by the temple. And we can't see it in our mind. Maybe we've never seen pictures or anything, but the temple was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. This was the temple that was rebuilt in about 400 or so BC by Zerubbabel in Israel's history. But over the last 45 years from this time, a man by the name of Herod had been renovating it and making it bigger and better and magnificent. Now, Herod was a funny guy. Herod the Great. He took that title for himself. He said his name was Herod, and he added that, well, I'm the Great. And when they find, he was a megalomaniac. And he was about 4'9", and he was compensating for his height by these huge buildings he would build. And all over Israel, there are these enormous buildings, and he had the benefit at that time of slave labor. And so he built Masada, he built the Herodian, which was a fortress. I mean, his name's Herod, and he named it the Herodian. So this guy really had an ego that was huge. They actually found his bathtub up at Masada, and it's like a tiny baby bath. It's very cute. But you can picture, this guy was crazy. He killed many of his wives and his sons. He was fiercely jealous. But one thing that the Jews didn't mind about him was the temple that he had built. This temple was built in around 14 BC, and it wouldn't be finished till 66 AD. It was a project that continued even after his life, and it took 80 years to finally build. And the historian Josephus tells us this thing was so magnificent that they put gold plates on it that you could see from miles distance. When the sun shined on it, it would gleam in the sun. It was brilliant. It was like a brilliant light on a hill. And where it wasn't golden, it was white marble. So people said that it looked like it was snowing in Jerusalem because it was so radiant. And even the archaeology today shows that this was something that was spectacular. Of course, the temple has been destroyed since then. But when they go look at the stones that were laid, they find these stones that even modern-day machines couldn't move. They find stones that are 40 feet long by 25 feet high by 15 feet thick, 800 tons. And they're still trying to figure out, how did these people move this without, you know, hydraulics and stuff like that? And they were clever. They were ingenious. And this temple grounds wasn't just a building. There was a building. That was the temple proper. But the temple grounds were about 500 yards by 400 yards, like 5 football fields long by 4 football fields long. And it had these colonnades and these columns, and it was this enormous structure, so much so that the Jews really considered it a point of pride to have the temple. And by Jesus' day, people began to swear by the temple. And people were considered, it says in Acts chapter 6, that if you spoke against the temple, they considered that to be blasphemy. Now let's just wait, hold on just a second here. If you speak against a structure that man built, you can be killed. See, what had happened by Jesus' time is they were worshiping what God had given them to be good, but now they were worshiping the temple like an idol. And there's another part in the scripture where Jesus comes in and he points out the beauty of the temple. In fact, he says right there in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? You know, the word great is mega. These things were enormous. But Jesus, in the same breath, in another part, would say something greater than the temple is here, and he was talking about himself. See, because people were so distracted. Isn't it crazy how we can become so enthralled by something man-made? Something that even God gave. Something that maybe was good, but now all of a sudden I trust in it so much that it becomes an idol. This is a tendency of human beings. To begin to trust in something that God gave and to turn a blessing into an idol. And when that happens for a person or for a people, God in his grace will take it away. And so the people here come to Jesus and say, hey, look, and they're like tourists. You know, the disciples are there in the capital city, and they're just like, you know, they're like, you know, they got a camera hung around their neck, and they're standing in New York looking, I can't, you know, the buildings are amazing, and they say, Jesus, isn't this awesome? And he says, guys, let me tell you something. There's coming a time, and notice what he says in verse 2, not one stone will be left upon another, and then notice, that shall not be thrown down. Jesus speaks of not just a destruction, but a deliberate destruction. Because as I mentioned, the stones of the temple were enormous. The average size was about 80 tons. Now, if the temple was destroyed, certainly not every stone would be torn down. But this was fulfilled perfectly. You may know the history about this. About 40 years after Jesus said this, the Romans were fed up with the Jewish revolt. The Romans, of course, occupied Israel at that time, and the Israelis didn't like it, so they kept fighting them and resisting them, and insurrection after insurrection, and little plots of terrorism. Finally, the Romans sent a general in by the name of Titus Vespasian, and he was a brilliant, cruel man, and he surrounded the cities. And during the siege of Jerusalem, which lasted from 66 to 70 AD, the Romans killed about 1 million Jews in that short period of time. And they laid siege to the city, and the people in the city, actually, he didn't kill all of those. Many of the Jews killed each other trying to get food, and they resorted to cannibalism. It was a horrible, horrible time. Finally, the Romans broke in 70 AD, and Titus told his soldiers, don't destroy the temple. It's a beautiful work of art. We don't want to destroy it. But the Roman soldiers were so sick and tired of these rebels that one drunken soldier threw a torch into the temple. By the way, that's where all the people fled because it was the last building standing and the strongest one. And the gold that we talked about earlier melted. The thing went up in flames. The structure of wood around the stones and the gold, just the whole thing went up in flames. The people came out and they were killed. But in the process, the gold melted into the cracks. And so Titus ordered the soldiers in the following weeks to pry every stone one off of another so they could get the little bits of gold in there. And in an uncanny, amazing way, Jesus' prophecy of 40 years earlier came fulfilled literally. And actually, if you go to Israel today, you can see the area where they rolled these stones down in the valley. It's just a pile of ruins. So this would happen, just like Jesus said. Now, can you imagine if you were one of the disciples? Like, no way. This thing's going to last forever. Everybody thinks that their society and their culture and their buildings, they all think it's going to last forever. We all think that, don't we? America's going to last forever. You know, the Babylonians used to think that. You know, the Romans used to think. You know, the Persians used to think that. Everybody thinks that. There's nothing wrong with that except that it's wrong. The only kingdom that's going to last forever is the kingdom of God. So we need to put our hope in his kingdom, which is to come. And so they didn't understand this. Now, just east of the temple there, there's a little valley called the Kidron Valley, and there's a hillside opposite it. Actually, it's higher than Jerusalem is, and that's called the Mount of Olives. And to this day, there are olive trees there. And if you go there, you'll see that there are olive trees and other things. And it's there in verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple on the east side, that Peter, James and John, two brothers, and Andrew, that's Peter's brother, asked him privately. Now, this is something that Matthew 24 and Luke 21 doesn't tell us specifically, but this is sort of a private meeting between two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew. Of course, Peter gave this to his young protege, Mark, who wrote it for us, and James and John, the Thunder Brothers. These guys were fiery guys. Remember them? They always wanted to fight everybody that didn't believe in Jesus. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. So anyway, they gather to him, and here is what we call the Olivet Discourse or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And they said, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled. Now, Matthew tells us that they added questions. They just throw a bunch of questions out there. And they said, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So this passage can be a little difficult for us to understand because they throw a bunch of questions at him. And he answers all of them, and it's left to us to sort of decipher, what's he talking about? Because he's talking about the destruction of the temple, which is going to happen in, you know, another couple decades. But he's also talking about what, in their mind, they considered the destruction of the temple to be the end of the age. And so they ask him, when is the temple going to be destroyed, and when is the end of the age, and when are you coming back? The problem was those things all didn't coincide. So some things are going to happen way into the future, and Jesus answers all of them. And so what we're going to find is that Jesus is going to give us some hints about this. Notice in verses, really we can understand this in one way. In verses 5 through 13, Jesus is going to give us the general signs that are going to take place throughout all of church history. This is just the way things are going to be. And so he says in verse 5, he says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, or I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You know, in every account that Jesus talks about his second coming, he always refers to the prevalence of deception. One of the things that we have to be most careful about when dealing with the gospel or dealing with who Jesus is the fact that there are so many counterfeits. So many counterfeits. You know, the devil's not an idiot. He knows that to weaken the integrity of a thing, you just flood the market with counterfeits. You know, that's the way they do it to weaken a certain nation's currencies. They just flood the market with a bunch of phony bills, fake bills. And so in the world today, we've seen the rise of so many false teachers that take the name of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. There are more people that claim to be Jesus or the reincarnation of Jesus or the messenger of Jesus in the last 100 years, more than all 2,000 years of church history combined. They're just coming out of the woodwork. And there are religions that are built upon and co-opt Jesus into their system. They use Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus who he is presented in the scripture. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is an angel, but he's not really the Son of God. But that's contradictory to what the Bible says. That's a false Christ. The Mormons say that Jesus was an angel that was the brother of Satan. Again, that's opposite to what the Bible says. And many religions, for example, the Muslims say they believe in Jesus, the prophet Isa, but they say he was not the Son of God, and he did not die on the cross, and he did not rise again. And so it's a different Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul would warn the Corinthians, and he'd say, you know, the devil is clever, and he'll come as an angel of light. And he'll present to you a different gospel with a different Savior. So it's so important that we stick to the Word of God, because deception will be out there. And every once in a while, there'll be some leader or ruler that rises and says, I'm Jesus. And people will follow them. I don't know why, but maybe they just don't know what the Lord said in the first place. He says, many will come and will deceive many. So one sign throughout the church age, the last 2,000 years, is there will always be counterfeit Christianity. There will always be false faith. So as believers, we have to make sure that we know the Lord for who he truly is. Another thing we read about here is in verse 7, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. The Greek word there, nation, is ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnic groups. He's talking about people groups being in constant strife. Now, wouldn't that be beautiful if everybody just got along? That's one thing we love about Hawaii, is that we're truly kind of a mixing, melting pot. Everybody sort of gets along, I think. But I know in other parts of the country, you'll have people that are strictly divided based on their color or their language. And that has no place in Christianity. And it's one of the things that's one of the blights and plagues of the world, is that people will divide based on what they look like or what their ethnic background is. But Jesus says ethnic strife will be something that's going to go through and going to intensify prior to his coming. Another thing about that is there's going to be wars. Notice he says that there's going to be wars and rumors of war. Now, that's a strange phrase, rumors of war. And the idea behind this is the threat of war. And a threat of war is what we would call terrorism today. Saber rattling. It's threats from one nation to another. It's like an arms race. Some commentators would say that, you know, Jesus isn't saying that the more frequency and intensity of wars means that his coming is nearer. What he's really saying is that you're always going to have war. Now, some people believe that because the church is in the world, that one day there will be less and less war, and pretty soon everything will be peaceful. How many of you would say that that's wrong? I hope so, because it doesn't make any sense. Somebody did a study of Europe and the wars they've had over the last 300 years, and they've had 300 wars over the last 300 years. Another historian said he studied all of human history, and he found that there were about 200 years where we didn't have war. Right now, there are hundreds of wars happening all over the world, whether they're tribal wars or national wars or fights between peoples. They're always going to exist. And that's going to continue on till the end. Now, other people would add to this that this phrase, wars and rumors of war, and also nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, some commentators would say that this is a phrase that indicates not just smaller wars, but war on a global scale. And that's something we never experienced until the last century. We had World War I and World War II, which was a global conflict, which indicates something to us about the nearness of Jesus coming. He adds there that there's going to be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginnings of sorrow. Jesus is indicating that there will be these things commonplace. It's not going to be a gradual coming of the kingdom. You're just going to have to learn to live with disasters. And it's tragic to see the world today. I mean, it was Nepal that just had a major earthquake. I think it was in April. You know, a landmass 75 miles long by, you know, 30 miles wide moved 10 feet up in 30 seconds. And millions of people were affected by it. Think about the earthquakes in Japan that caused a tsunami not too long ago. Or what about in Haiti not too long ago? Or in the Indian Ocean that caused the tsunami about a decade ago. And we see these things, and they're tragic. But these things will continue until the Lord comes again. And Jesus said, don't be troubled about them, for they must happen. And these are, notice at the end of verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. That's a phrase that refers to birth pangs. Birth pangs come with greater frequency and intensity. Now, no woman likes birth pangs. I don't think. My wife had 6 kids, and it wasn't that hard for me, but I was only coaching. But we knew the baby was getting closer. When one of them, with a 4th one that we had, it was my 2nd one was born on April 19th, and she was pretty pregnant at April 18th. Actually, she was fully, you know, to term. And it was April 18th when we went into the hospital, and I told her, honey, you know, it'd be cool as if we had 2 babies on April 19th, 2 birds kind of thing, 1 birthday party, take care of it all. And the doctors weren't very happy because I was saying, just hold on, you know, don't push, you know, hold back the birth pangs. She couldn't do that. But anyway, the doctor wasn't very happy with me. I think he wanted me to leave the hospital room. But this was our 4th, so by that time, I already know I have rights. You know, I'm here to coach, and I'm even checking how dilated she is and fully effaced and all of that. And I'm in there. I want to be Dr. Bud, you know. So the doctor, you know, went along with me, and jokingly he said, well, it's midnight. She can push now. And so she started pushing. Birth certificate, 12:01 a.m. 2 kids on April 19th, so... But the thing is that you know the baby's getting closer when those contractions come closer and they get harder and they get unbearable. And so Jesus tells us that, hey, these things are going to happen until the birth. And that's the hope. You know, Israel, throughout its history, was pictured as a woman that was going to give birth to salvation. And they felt like they had failed because they gave birth to nothing, because they've missed their Messiah. And so here is Jesus' word to them. Listen, it's going to be hard, but I'm going to come. I'm going to come again. And he's talking about a second coming here. So he talks about the difficulties, the disasters, and now he talks about for us the persecution. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, and for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, you know, you go on trial. Don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus is telling us 2 things that are going to be a regular part of our church history all the way up to the end. And that is persecution and the opportunity to share the gospel. Now, frankly, we don't even know persecution exists in this country. We think persecution is when the waitress looks at us funny when we're praying for our food and she wants to fill our water, something like that. But outside of our country and the blessing of the peace that we have here, Christians are dying at an alarming rate. In fact, one historian said that over the course of church history, there have been 70 million Christians killed for their faith. Another study said that in the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed for their faith than all previous 19 centuries combined. In fact, another study said that 100,000 people a year die for their faith. Now, that was true just after Jesus' time, and it has remained true all the way up to now. If you were a Christian in a Jewish home at that point, they would ostracize you in some case. In other cases, they would have a funeral for you to say that you had died. Later, there would be persecution. Even in the book of Acts, just weeks after Jesus ascended, Stephen was killed for his faith. Many were killed for their faith. In other parts of the world, if you were in a Hindu culture and you professed faith in Christ, you may be burned at the stake. In a Muslim culture, you might be stoned or beheaded. And it's happened throughout the world, even today, in places like Egypt or in Syria or Bangladesh or Pakistan or Indonesia or North Korea, where there are 70,000 believers in prison camps right now for worshiping Jesus above the Korean dictator. You know, North Korea is the biggest cult in the world. You have to worship your leader, their dear leader. And in China, so many have been persecuted. And we're insulated from it. And yet it continues on. But Jesus says, with this persecution will also be an amazing opportunity to share your faith. Now, I read an article just a couple days ago. It was an amazing story. It was in Syria where the Islamic State, you know, these terrorists, they kill everybody, not just Christians, but they kill Muslims that aren't as Muslim as them. And so they were in a village, and the British forces were there, and they were about a half mile away. And they could see that the people were being rounded up in this village, and people were being pulled out of the crowd for being Shiites. They weren't the Islamic State brand of Islam. They were Shiite Muslims. And I don't know if you read this story, but I just love this story. It's a great story. So, you know, fair warning. It's a happy ending. Spoiler. It's a good ending. But the ISIS guys pulled a father and son out of the crowd, and they forced them to their knees, and the British forces could see through their binoculars that there were many bodies already on the ground, decapitated. The ground was littered with bodies. And one man, a bearded man, stepped out of the crowd, and he began to shout at the people and shout at the father and son that were now on their knees, and he began to slap them and kick them. And on both sides of him were, you know, hooded, you know, other Muslims with their AK-47s. And he was just about to behead them when a sniper from a half mile out took one shot, and he got a headshot from the main guy. And the guy dropped. And nobody knew what had happened because the shot was so far away. He just, you know, his head exploded and everybody didn't know what to do. And then the sniper, he took out one of the guys with the AK, and then he took out the other guy with the AK. Three bullets, three kills. And the father and the son, they got up. They didn't know what to do. The crowd scattered, and they just ran off toward the border with Turkey. They were trying to escape. And so I thought, well, that's a great story. But it doesn't always end like that. And you've seen those videos where, you know, dozens of Christians are lined up, and they're singing praises to Jesus as their heads are removed from their bodies. And it happens more and more frequently now, so that it doesn't even make headlines. If you search for it, you can find it, but it doesn't even make news in our culture today because we're not interested in those things. But Jesus said it would happen, but it's going to be a witness and a testimony. And the amazing thing is throughout the world, in the Muslim world today, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in droves because of the witness of these who are giving their life for the Lord to say that I have a life in heaven. I have a hope in heaven that's greater than this life on earth. And many people are coming to faith. And it's an amazing thing, but notice in verse 12, the painful rejection and betrayal that will happen even within families. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, Jesus said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Hey, let's make sure we're not hated for being offensive or weird. There's a lot of weird people out there that claim to be Christians, and they're hated because they're weird. But if you're hated for your faith, make sure you're hated because you love Jesus and not because you're a weirdo. Jesus says you'll be hated by all. And you notice how brutal that is, that families will be broken apart because people will be betraying them because of their love for Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Because father will be against son and daughter against mother, and there will be a division based on how you receive Jesus Christ. Now, in these first verses, up to verse 13, Jesus, I think, is talking about the general signs through church history that we've seen. But now in verse 14 to 27, he's going to talk about the specific signs of his second coming. These are signs of the last days. And so in verse 14, he says, now when you see the, notice this phrase, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, and then it looks like Mark adds a little parenthesis in there, let the reader understand. So that's a note for us. It's like a little footnote for us. We have to do some homework. It says, let the reader understand. Now, how many of you understand the abomination of desolation? Any hands? All right, well, let's get to work because we have to understand this. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, the abomination of desolation is a phrase that Daniel uses three times. He uses it in Daniel chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. Now, Daniel was a prophet that wrote about 600 years or 550 years before Christ, but he described the rebuilding of the temple, but then he also describes a leader that would come and desecrate the temple. And the phrase abomination always has to do in the Bible with an idol. An idol. Abomination, idol. In your mind, put abomination, equal sign, idol. Desolation is that which causes something to be abandoned. It's filthy. It's completely desecrated. And so Daniel talks about a leader that will come on the scene that will put an idol in the temple that will cause the temple to be completely abandoned and ruined. Now, this actually happened prior to Christ as a type or an example for us. And around 167 BC, a Syrian by the name of Antiochus, he came into the temple and he killed the priests and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was an unclean animal, and he set up an image to Zeus. That was their god that they worshiped, and the temple was defiled. It was desecrated. That was a kind of or a type of the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which causes desolation. Now, Hanukkah is the holiday that Jews celebrate around Christmas time to celebrate the rededication of the temple, because the Maccabees under Judah Maccabee and his brothers, they fought against the Syrians and had guerrilla warfare, and God did an amazing thing, and they won victory, and they recaptured the temple. And they went in, and they cleansed it, they washed it, they rededicated it to the Lord, and it was fixed. Now, 150 years later, here's Jesus talking about the coming abomination of desolation. Now, we understand this from other parts of the Scripture. We understand it from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to turn there now so that you can get this. Also, I'd make note that Jesus says in Matthew 24, the other passage, you notice it says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Matthew adds and clarifies, standing in the holy place. But over in 2 Thessalonians, we read about this character the Bible calls the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a charismatic leader that comes and wins the favor of Israel and cuts a peace treaty with them, a seven-year treaty. Not all of the people like it, but the majority do. And it appears that part of this treaty is the rebuilding of the temple. Before we look at 2 Thessalonians, I want to pause and just, for your consideration, Jesus refers to the temple. He refers to the holy place. And he refers to the abomination of desolation. Now, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And there hasn't been a temple for almost 2,000 years. If you go to Israel today and you ask the Jews, well, who's the Messiah? They'll say, well, we don't know, but we know that we'll know him when he comes. And inevitably, if you ask them, well, how will you know? Their answer will be, he will allow us to build our temple. John, Jesus, and Paul the Apostle all refer to a temple existing in the world in the last days. Now, there is no temple. So as Christians, we wonder, well, is there going to be a temple built for all of this stuff to happen? It's like you're going to go see a play, but the stage isn't set up. There's no props. There has to be a temple on the stage for all this stuff to play out. Well, that's true, but also there has to be an Israel for all this stuff to play out, and Israel didn't exist prior to about 60 years ago. But see, God put Israel on the stage. They became a nation again. Then in 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem as their capital. All of these things are progressing, and I don't know, for me, I get used to it because it's so commonplace. We study prophecy. We look for these things. But if you back up and just think for a second how crazy it is that the Jews didn't exist for 1900 years. They didn't have a nation. But the Bible says on the last days prior to Christ's coming, there will be a Jewish state. There will be an Israel, and there will be a Jerusalem, and there will be a temple. Well, we got the Jewish state, we got Jerusalem, but the temple may be coming. So we keep our eyes on that. In Israel today, there's a place called the Temple Institute where they're actually training priests, knitting together the priest's outfits and building all the stuff for the moment, and they hope for their Messiah to come and rebuild the temple. The Antichrist, though, is a false leader, and the Bible says in the middle of this seven-year covenant where they rebuild the temple, he will march into the temple, and he will declare that he is God. And this will be an abomination which causes the temple to be abandoned, desecrated, desolate. He'll set up an image of himself. Actually, we read about it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, you know, the day when we go to be with the Lord, will not come unless the falling away, or a better translation is unless the departure comes first, and then the man of sin, that's another name for the Antichrist. The man of sin is revealed. He's the son of perdition. He's got a lot of bad names. Ladies, if you ever meet a man and his title is Man of Sin, you avoid him. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. So here's a person that elevates himself above all things, so that, notice verse 4, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here is the scenario. He comes into the temple after being hailed by Israel as their Messiah. He comes in and says, listen, I'm your God. Worship me. And he demands to be worshipped. And if he's not worshipped, he'll execute those who don't. Jesus tells us what to do. He tells the Jews who are then at the time, back in Mark chapter 13, he says, when you see this, standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He said, head for the hills. When you see this happen, get out of there. And let him who is on the housetop not go down. That's a typical Mediterranean thing. They would have their balcony or their form of a lanai up on top of their house. If you're on the housetop, don't go into your house to take anything out. It says, let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. If you see this happen. Now, here's another thing that's always puzzled me is, how could they see this happen if they're out in the field? Because they're probably on their social media. Oh, check this out. This guy went into the temple. So only in our generation could this actually happen. Closed circuit TV, live stream, you know. I imagine the Antichrist has a GoPro, you know, walking in. Check me out. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know. But Jesus says, if you're on your housetop, if you're in the field, this is something that is so immediate, and it could never have happened until our generation. So it's interesting to me. Jesus says, don't even go back to get your good slippers. You know, just start running. The scenario is played out by symbols in Revelation chapter 12, where Israel is pictured as a woman who has to flee into the wilderness, and Satan chases her out there to destroy her. And so Jesus says, hey, if you see this happen, head for the hills. And he says in verse 17, woe to those who are pregnant and those nursing babies in those days. It'll be hard to run. And pray that your flight might not be in winter, the rainy season. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those whom God has chosen, he shortened the days. Now, here in these verses, Jesus describes for us in abbreviated form, other passages we read more about it. This is what we call the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is a seven-year period where God pours out his wrath on the earth. The first 3.5 years is called the General Tribulation, and that's bad enough. Most of God's wrath seems to come in the form of wicked rulers, horrible wars, some famine and pestilence, and probably some population control executed by, in my opinion, the Antichrist, and millions of people will die on planet Earth. In the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist says, I'm God, worship me, not only does he have this religious power, but he has a ferocious political power as well. And the book of Revelation in chapters 6 to 19 describe this period of the tribulation. And in that passage, it says, who is like the Antichrist? Who is able to make war with him? He'll have absolute control over every human soul on the earth. That you will not be able to exist in this world to buy or sell without having his mark on your body, on your hand, connected into some kind of global economic system. Again, I'll point out to you that this never existed. The Bible says that you won't be able to buy or sell with a mark, without a mark on your right hand or forehead. This kind of technology never existed in the history of humanity until our days, where not only is it possible, it's inevitable that everybody would be connected into one economic system. And if you don't adhere to his rules and give him praise, then you'll be killed. And so he has fierce power, fierce control, and he will go after every person that doesn't worship him. But the Bible says the whole world worships him. Except those Jews who have realized that he's not their Messiah. They fled into the wilderness, and God will protect them. And those who believe in Jesus, now of course the Jews at that time that realize he's not the Messiah, will recognize that their Messiah has come. They will believe in Jesus at that time. And I'm hopeful for that because that's my in-laws. My wife's from Israel and her parents are Israeli, and they don't believe in their own Messiah, Jesus. And I hope they don't have to take that long to get there. I hope they receive him before that. But all of these things are played out after he goes into the temple. Then we read about the great tribulation. And right here, Jesus says, in those days there will be a tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world. This is a global, catastrophic time on the earth. In fact, the book of Revelation describes how at least half of the earth's population is destroyed, either through famine or meteor showers or tsunamis or earthquakes. It is a time where God finally judges the earth. And in verse 20, he says, hey, if those days weren't shortened, nobody would survive. The passage in the book of Isaiah tells us that God says, I am going to make human beings as rare as gold on the earth. You ever been walking down the street and you found a chunk of gold? Hey, look at that. It'd be a pretty good day, wouldn't it? Well, that's how it'll be in this time. You will not find a human being on the planet because it will be demolished. And it's with heavy heart that we talk about this because this is a horrible, horrible time. Because God will finally reveal his opinion of our sinful ways. And unless you are saved and trust in Jesus Christ, you will not survive this. And so here the great tribulation is the very end. Thank God he restores everything. When Jesus Christ comes back, the earth will be renewed. It will be restored completely by his power as he did at creation. I don't know exactly how that's going to look, but the Bible tells us from this point, the earth will go into a paradise-type state where people will be able to live for 800 or 900 years. They will not die. Of course, if you're a believer now, you will have received your new spiritual body. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose in the kind of body that we will have, not a body that will die or get sick or decay. It's an eternal body. And so we will live in this eternal state. But those who live on the earth, those who survive, or those who are born in these days, they'll live in a perfect paradise where Jesus will enforce his kingdom, and it'll be a time of what is called the kingdom of God, 1,000 years. The Bible says in verse 21 here, Jesus is going to continue telling us about those who would seek to deceive you. It says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, here he is, don't believe it. You know, there's no secret coming of the Messiah. You know, it was the Jehovah's Witnesses that said Jesus was coming back in 1914. And then 1914 came and it went and he didn't come back. And they said, hey, what happened? They said, oh, he did come back. He came back, but he's up in like a secret chamber up in heaven. You can't see him. And Jesus puts that to rest right here. He says, look, they're going to say, oh, he's out in the desert. You got to go see him. Or he's in the inner rooms. You got to go see him. Jesus says, there's not going to be any kind of secret coming. You're going to know. Because he's going to rip heaven open, and I'm going to come through, and everybody will know There will be no secret, hidden Christ. And so he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And those are the people of God. But take heed, see, I've told you beforehand. Here Jesus tells us, in fact, Paul the Apostle tells us over in Thessalonians, that the Antichrist will have the power to do miracles. I think today, if somebody saw a miracle, they'd just believe no matter what. But miracles are no proof of truth. And so Jesus says, be careful, because they'll have the power to do lying signs and wonders, is the phrase that Paul uses. And they'll deceive people. He says, but those days, he says, in those days, after the tribulation, the very time of the end, Jesus says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he'll send his angels to gather his elect, those who have survived from the four winds of the earth, or from the four parts of the earth, every direction on the compass, you know, north, south, east, and west, even from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven, all those who've survived. And these are the final sort of moments of the tribulation. And there in verses 24 and 25, you read what we call apocalyptic language, these dramatic scenes. The sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, the stars will fall. You read these kind of passages in Joel 2 and Amos chapter 8, Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, and Zephaniah 1. Throughout the Old Testament, there's places peppered with this apocalyptic language. So when you read it, you recognize that it's talking about this very final moments. But then Jesus is going to come, and his earth will be restored. Kingdom will be set up. Now, verses 28 to 31, Jesus gives us some lessons. How do we learn from this? He says in verse 28, now learn this parable from the fig tree. A parable is a story that we ought to learn from. He says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's a pretty audacious thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? And a lot of people say Jesus was just a good teacher, he's a great man. But somebody who says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, either that guy is a psycho or he's the Son of God. He can't be one of, he's not just a good teacher, exalted man. Here's a person who says, this whole planet will fade away, but my words, that's pretty, I love Jesus. I'm on his side. He's the Son of God. But if he's not the Son of God, he's crazy, right? Because nobody talks like that. But here he tells us to learn something. Now, he's said to us a number of times, take heed, beware. Now he says, learn this parable. We talked about the fig tree before, didn't we? I think Jesus is giving a couple of lessons here. First of all, in that culture, the fig tree was the last tree to begin to get leaves back in the spring. Other trees would begin to blossom before that. But the fig tree was the last one. So you knew that when the fig tree started to have leaves and start to turn green, you know, okay, it's about to get nice. Summertime's coming. But another thing about that is we've talked about the fig tree, haven't we, is a picture of Israel. A couple chapters ago, Jesus cursed the fig tree. He said, nobody's going to ever eat fruit from you again. In the Old Testament, Israel was a picture, or pictured as a fig tree. And so one way that we can understand this, Jesus says, well, learn the parable of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree beginning to blossom, then you know it's time. And when you consider that Israel has been nothing for 1900 years, the people, it's never happened, by the way. The people hasn't lost their homeland and lost their language. Because the Jews were so hated by the Romans that after they destroyed the temple, the Romans, they made it illegal for Jews to even be in the land. If they found a Jew in the land, they'd kill him. And they couldn't speak Hebrew either, because that was like, you know, the language that they thought they would conspire in. So Hebrew was dead. They had no nation, and they were scattered everywhere in the world. And somehow, by God's grace, little pockets of these people have survived. And they've lived sort of in rebellion to God because they didn't receive their Savior, but they survived 1,900 years, and they didn't have a homeland. And about about 120 years ago, a guy by the name of Theodor Herzl, he was a Jewish man, he wanted to find a home for Israel because everybody hated them. All the Jews were hated, and he thought, well, let's find a place. And he tried to buy a property with a bunch of donors in Siberia. Thought, we could live in Siberia. That's where they want us anyway. We'll just build it. And they couldn't do that. And then they tried to buy a big chunk of land down in Africa, in Ethiopia. That failed. And the last thing on Theodor Herzl's mind was that they could actually find a home in the ancient Holy Land. Are you kidding? That can't happen. That's why he's looking in Siberia and Africa. But then the Holocaust happened. And the world, for a brief moment of sympathy for the Jewish people, allowed them to create the nation of Israel again. In 1948, Israel was born again, and they became a nation. From a prophetic standpoint, we look at that and go, huh, I thought that fig tree was dried up and withered, but now it seems to be blossoming again. Not only that, but there was a guy by the name of Ben Yehuda. And the Jews, when they were coming back to Israel, before they were a nation, they were actually called Palestinians because that was the land under the British mandate. The British sort of occupied it after World War I. And they just said, well, let's just call this place Palestine. So everybody was a Palestinian. In fact, my wife's grandfather, he was born there, and he had a Palestinian ID card, and he fought in the War for Independence in 1948. He was captured and taken to prison in Ethiopia, and he escaped. And he went back to Israel. He fought again, and great, great man. He's passed away, but they didn't have a nation, and they didn't have a language. So everybody coming, you know, there'd be people, Jews from Africa that would be speaking Swahili, and then Jews from Russia with bright blue eyes, total howly, complete. And then you had Jews from Turkey and Spain and Jews from all over the world. And everybody was speaking their own language. It was like the Tower of Babel had a reunion. They all got together. Nobody understood each other. So this guy, Ben Yehuda, said, you know what? We've got the Bible in Hebrew, and none of us can read it because we can hardly understand it. But let's just, and he just started speaking to his kids in Hebrew. Broken, horrible, didn't matter. Nobody knew any better. And his kids would be out on the playground speaking to each other in this weird language. The other kids started catching on, and pretty soon Hebrew was reborn as a language. And in fact, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament. God says, I will restore to the peoples a pure tongue. And so, actually, my wife's first language is Hebrew, and I heard all. Actually, today I had some falafels, and I feel awful now. But no, I didn't. By the guys who own the shop, they're speaking Hebrew, and that's just a neat thing because all of these things have happened. See, what I believe is the fig tree is beginning to blossom. And Jesus says, pay attention. Watch that. If you and I want to be wise in this generation, in this age, we'll recognize that we are living very close to the time of his coming. We should be ready. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 30. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, some people have interpreted that to mean that the generation of people that sees Israel reborn as a nation, or the generation of people that sees Jerusalem re-established as the capital of Israel, that generation will see the coming of the Lord. And this has led a lot of people to begin to set dates, because in the Bible you could say a generation is 40 years. And if Israel was, you know, back in the land in 1948, 40 years in 1988, and all these people set dates. But in a minute here, Jesus is going to say, listen, don't set dates. Even I don't know the day, and I'm the Son of God. I don't think he says it like that. But I got a stack of 14 pages of people who have set dates for when Jesus is coming back. In fact, he's supposed to come back next month, according to some nut out there that wants to set a date. Remember that guy Harold Camping with Radio America? He said that Jesus was going to come back in April 2011, and then he didn't. He said, oh, I meant August, sorry. And then he didn't, and then he died, and he had to answer for all of that. But people have been setting dates forever. So don't be tricked into that. And I don't know if this verse means that it'll be a certain generation that sees these things happen. Another idea of generation is not a period of family time, but it's the gene pool of that people. That's where the word generation, its gene, is in there. And I think what Jesus is talking about is the persecution against the nation of Israel will be so fierce in the time of the tribulation that this is a promise from Jesus that 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 people will not be wiped out. And the Jews have been persecuted since the beginning of the world, and the Antichrist will certainly want to wipe them out completely, but Jesus says they won't pass away. And then he says here in verse 32, and we'll close, says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Some people would say that Jesus is speaking from prior to the cross and his resurrection, before he was glorified, that certainly in heaven now he knows the day and the hour, but we're not sure. But always be careful about date setters. And if you're going to a church where the pastor one day says Jesus is coming back on, you know, April 17th, whatever year, just leave that church. Just leave that church. We do. I will say this: we do know that he's coming back at 2 o'clock, but we don't know the longitude. So sometime on the earth. Stupid joke. Okay, we're almost done. Thanks for hanging in there. Now here's the last word of this chapter is the word watch. So here's the emphasis of Jesus. He's speaking to our generation in our time. He wants us to be ready. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when. But he says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know the time, when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So watch, therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you is watch. So this is the Lord's word to us, is to be ready. Now, if you knew that Jesus was going to come back in the next half hour, what would you do? You got some stuff to take care of at home? You got to clear your browser history? You got to get rid of those drugs? You got to clean up your house? Hey, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he who has this hope set on him purifies himself as he is pure. You want to live in such a way that Jesus could come back right now and you'd say, yes, I am ready. Yes. You don't want to be hiding stuff. You don't want skeletons in your closet. You don't want to be in the middle of sin when you hear Jesus Christ coming back again. That would be the worst thing ever. So live in such a way that you're ready. Watch. Watch. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that his coming is our blessed hope. There's a story of a tourist in Italy, and he came to this castle, and the castle had these gardens that were phenomenal, and tourists would come and see it. And the gardener opened the gates and let him in, and this old Italian guy. And the tourist was so stunned by the beauty of the gardens and how well it was kept, he talked about the owner of the castle. And the gardener told him that, you know, the guy rarely comes around. And he said, well, how long have you worked here? And he says, 25 years. Well, how often has the owner come around? He says, 4 times in those 25 years. And the tourist said, but these gardens are amazing. It looks like you expect him tomorrow. And the gardener said, today, sir, today. That's the way we should live. Not expecting him tomorrow. Expecting him today. And we live in such a time that I think we could expect him today. We have absolutely every reason. There's nothing left in prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. 100 years ago, there was no Israel. People would read this and go, I don't understand what he's talking. There was, you know, no possibility of a temple. None of these things could have happened. But for us, they can. So we can live with that blessed hope, that expectation. So, all right, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Next week we'll get into chapter 14. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Some of these things can be a little complicating, a little difficult. But Lord, with your help, we pray, God, that we would grasp the most essential things is what you say to us, to watch and pray. To live in such a way that you could come back and we wouldn't be ashamed at your coming, but we would rejoice, Lord. So even tonight, I wonder, maybe there are people here tonight that just have stuff that they need to get rid of and confess before you and be clean, Lord, and just live a life of freedom without any compromise or sin. Lord, I pray that even now they would be able to confess to you and give their hearts to you. And, you know, even as we're praying and as we're just about to finish our service, I wonder if you need to be ready. And right now you could honestly say, but I don't know if I'm ready. My heart's not fully right. If that's you, if you want to just sort of stand before the Lord and confess and give your life to Him again, would you raise your hand? I could pray for you. And just as a sign that you want to give the Lord everything once again. And I'll say, yes. God bless you guys. You can put your hands down. But if you want to just sort of say, Lord, I confess. I want to get right. I want to be right. I want to be ready. Jesus says, watch and pray. If that's you, raise your hand. I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you guys. And Lord, all those who've raised their hands tonight, I pray that you would wash them, cleanse them of any sin that they've done or things that they're supposed to do they didn't do. Lord, let them be completely clean before you. Lord, we know that you don't convict us to condemn us, but to draw us to you and open our hearts to forgiveness that you have. So tonight, draw these to you closely. Purify our hearts, Lord, that we be ready. And Lord, for the rest of us, we pray that we would walk strong and have this hope firmly fixed in our hearts. Bless us as we go tonight. Keep us in your love. We pray all of these things in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.